Boy, I'd like to hear those feet going down the stairs. It'd be terrible if you didn't hear them, wouldn't it be?
Right.
Boy, this is going to be a very good one. This is some old school stuff right here. You're talking about John. I like this. Okay, here we go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for reading the scriptures, Gary. And yeah, old school, old story. When you've been speaking Christmas messages for 39 years or so, you start saying, well, is there anything new? And that's not my job. Something new. That's what they do on Mars Hill, if you ever read in Acts 17. They always want to hear something new. And I've kind of figured out if it's really new, it's not true. And the good news of the gospel, Jude says we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Amen. So I find myself coming back on themes here that are not just familiar, but they're dear. And these first few verses of John, I'm going to purposely avoid my temptation to deal with the doctrinal attacks that have come on it, because there's some great statements here that reveal the nature of Christ, and others have tried to change the translation and try to change things here. And I don't want to really do battle with the bad guys today. I want to just tell you the way it says it. And if you have any questions about that, we can dig into the books later. But we have Matthew and we have Luke that give us detail into the real narrative of the birth of Christ. And that's valuable because we're able to see the details fulfilling the detailed prophecies of the Old Testament. So that's very important. We understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and Jesus Christ is that very Son of God, because all that the Father said about him before came across in detail. And if you add up all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, you get a ridiculous ratio of what are the odds that somebody could do that. You know, who could even do it on purpose, let alone accidentally just fulfill all those prophecies in one life? And so it is very important, and Matthew specializes in this. He's the one that is writing with the Jewish mind in his mind, and thus it was fulfilled, what was written by the prophets. He's saying that all the time in his gospel. And Luke, he's the doctor, and he's really given the details. So he kind of backs up too with very important details, and scripture is being fulfilled. So we need that kind of documentation. Now, Mark had another plan. He was writing with the Romans in mind, and he wanted to get right to the action. The key word in his book is immediately, right away. Jesus did this, then he did that. He said this, then he did that, and he did that, and then he said this. And keeps it moving. It's shorter, but it's an intense narrative of action. And sometimes that's just what we got to do. He starts his gospel right with the ministry of Christ. And he just has to trust Matthew and Luke to get that other stuff right. And he's giving the shorter narrative. But John, he's the most unique of all to me. Because John isn't telling just a normal story. Even in the details of Christ's ministry, he just picks out the ones that fit themes. He loves to have these wonderful themes. Now, what does it mean to be the Son of God? And he has a way of portraying here Jesus, the essence of who Jesus is and the meaning of his coming to us. So that's a good one for reveling in the thought of Christ's birth and his life, and it naturally leads us to his death and everything else about him. But what's the essence of who he is, and what's the real meaning of why he came? So that's what I want to look at for a while this morning. And then the first three verses of John, the thought is God with us. Now I give credit to Matthew. He's the one who actually cited the passage in Matthew 1:23, and he gives us the quotation from Isaiah about Emmanuel, God with us. But here is much more depth about that very thought, a very clear declaration. He's the Word. The Word. And I pondered more than once, what kind of a title is that? Now, for a long time, I never heard this used as a title for anybody else, but I got around some influences where people talk tough and you walk into a place and you know you find out who's the boss. And I guess they say, who's the Word around here? And that means they're the one, when they say it, that's what happens. They're the one that gives the orders. So that's appropriate then. Jesus is the Word. You know, when he gave that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us at the end in chapter 7 that people were astonished at his doctrine because he didn't teach as the scribes or the Pharisees. He wasn't like the rabbis who kept going on and on. Well, now Rabbi so-and-so says this, but we now believe that this is true. You know, it wasn't speculation. Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke as one having authority. It is written, but I say unto you. It was common to quote rabbis from the past and the traditions of the elders, and you kind of had to document everything with how many people were on your side from previous rabbis and teachers. Jesus didn't bother with that. Here's what God's Word says, and here's what I tell you about it. Well, that took a lot of gumption. or quite frankly, you just had to be the Word. So I get that. I get that. He's the Word. But in another sense, I like to just think about words. They're so important, you know, to communicate a thought. I mean, I could probably communicate to you without using my mouth and let you know a lot of things. And I'm not talking about sign language. I can do that too. But I could probably let you know if I was hurt or tired or hungry, you know, and I could probably give you enough gestures to give you some basic things. But to really communicate things from my soul, from my inner man, I need words. And that's why we need language. I always remember my father speaking on such a subject, and he was his theme once was words, and he quoted the old cliche, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And then he said, but it took words to say that. Yeah. So that God, who is spirit, eternal, divine, no man has seen God at any time, has a mind and a heart and a soul, and he wants us to know him, and he wants us to know things that we should do, not do, love, hate, avoid, cling to. He's got a lot of things in his mind and heart, but to communicate that with us, it would be like me trying to convince ants that they ought to get out and make a snowman. You know, that's pretty foreign idea. How can I ever coerce ants to come out and make a snowman? Well, God had to become a man. In a living sense, he is the message of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so his life and his teachings all portrayed something directly from God. Here's something that I think is quite valuable. And by the way, I said I'm not going into the controversial doctrinal arguments, but if you ever have people giving you a hard time with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, a great place to go, where we're going to go, is Hebrews chapter 1. I think this removes all doubt of who Jesus is. Now, you'll have some different words if you have some different translations here, but we'll get through this. Only reading two verses, Hebrews chapter 1. And by the way, I'm going to use Hebrews as a parallel for a little while, so if you have the finger you can keep in place, don't leave Hebrews 1 when I go back to John 1. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times or various times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, when God spoke before, he used the prophets. His spirit came upon them, and they gave forth a message that God, he allowed them to use their own words and their own personalities, but he guided every word that they said or wrote. And that's how God was communicating initially. But it says in verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You know, there's a lot of similarity between John 1 and Hebrews 1. And we understand, first of all, that we are living in the last days. I don't need another war in the Middle East to say we're in the last days. I don't need to have some prophetic series about this. The last days began with Jesus. They had waited a long time for Messiah, and then he came. And yes, I know he's coming again, and I know you might say there's some last days ahead, but we technically have been in the last days since the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the most amazing thing has happened. God became a man and lived with us. And we're going to get to that, but right now we establish this. Now God has spoken to us through his Son. Here is the authorized version, and I'm not alluding to the King James Bible here, but the authorized version of the will of God. And if you don't honor the Son of God, then you're not honoring the Father either. That's how important this is. If you don't listen to his Son, you're not listening to God at all. And that's repeated throughout scriptures. You can't honor one without the other. That's how this message is tied together. And if you say you like me, but you don't want to hear anything I have to say, there's a major problem. Because a person and their message should be as one thing. So with that in mind, Jesus said in John 6:63 that it's the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And you may be figuring out, I like that verse. I find reasons to quote it a lot. Because I see Jesus not having spoken a long time ago, I see Jesus speaking regularly through his word. It is his spirit. John 5 will talk about the Son of God. People that are dead spiritually are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There's quickening power, life-giving power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. For it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Romans 1:16. So in John 5:24, and I'll be honest with you, I'm probably not as good at quoting that, but John 5:24, it says that, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, I love this verse because it has clarity and closure. I know just what God wants of me. I know how to have confidence in saying, I have done what God has asked. I have eternal life because I have received the words of Christ and I have trusted that the Father sent him. So this is the one and only true message of God. I'm not waiting for another. I don't need anything new here. This is a complete revelation. The Son of God himself is the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. And he gave authority to his disciples whom he trained. And he came to some point there in John's gospel where he said, there's much more I'd like to teach you, but you're not able. You can only soak up so much. So I'm going to send my spirit to remind you what I've taught you and to teach you more. And then in John 17, when he's praying to the Father, he said, I don't just pray for them, but also on all they who believe on me through their word. So what I'm getting around to saying is the New Testament is the word of Christ, either directly himself or through his disciples, teaching you how to know the entire revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. The whole book is a Christian book. We're not borrowing from anybody else's religion. We have been given a foundation from those who are the Jews. But the message goes back to them, and they are to join us so they can be fulfilled Jews. And we can be children of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we are no longer Jew and Gentile, but we're one in Christ. Isn't that good? Yeah, that's good. And by the way, it's the next verse there after 24 that I was referring to earlier. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. He's not talking about the physical resurrection. That's actually down farther in 28 and 29. He's talking about what it means to be born again by the Word of God, the Spirit of God using the gospel. So it's depicted as a resurrection. So the next time you read about Lazarus and how he's been dead for 4 days, and they think he stinks so bad they don't really want to roll open the stone, but Jesus says, roll it open anyways, because I specialize in stinking people. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth because there was power, there was life-giving power in the word of Jesus. And I stand up here and I say these things and I repeat them and I go around and tell other people, not because I think I'm so smart that I can persuade people, but I believe that these words are the words of Christ and he speaks them. And he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So you don't have to worry about being clever. Just know what Jesus said. Know what he taught. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then let your cup run over and other people get splattered with that good, life-giving word of Christ. Okay, he's the word. And it says the word was God. And if he was God, that means he still is God. And this is where I'm not going to go into the doctrinal temptation to go into the, how people fooled with those words. But I go instead to Hebrews 1 again. Did you do that? Did you hold your place in Hebrews 1? It would be easier. Except your hand might get a little sweaty and then it sticks to the page, huh? Okay, verse 3. We're still talking about the Son of God. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the second half of this verse, of course, is dealing with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercessory ministry, ever living to make intercession for the saints. But I draw attention to the first part of verse 3. Being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Okay? Another way that could be said is he was the exact expression of his substance. He was the real nature of the divine essence. And none of those words may mean enough to you. Maybe you don't like words being repeated like this. But let me put it into a visual idea. You've got the sun. And you need the sun. You would die without the sun. But if the sun were right on your doorstep, or if you were traveled to the sun, it would kill you. Okay? No man shall see God and live. If we, as natural sinners, were put into the presence of God, it'd be like moth to the flames. Now God knows that, and yet he wants to come to us. Let's go back to the sun. The sunlight travels 186,000 miles per second. Takes roughly around 8 minutes or so to get here. And by the time it gets here, the perfect angle of the earth, the perfect distance of the earth, and the atmosphere and all that it contains, you are protected. This sunlight is not harmful. Even excessive radiation that comes from sunstorms, the two poles that magnetically draw, makes a protective umbrella and draws extra radiation to the north and south pole where he doesn't expect people to be living. And we are protected. So the sun is warming us. It's giving us light to see. It allows living things to grow. And we have all the benefits of the sun without the sun being directly here. So it is. God knows we're not ready to meet him yet. But he plans to meet with us. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is like the sunlight. It's made of the same stuff. Sunlight and sun. It comes from the sun. It's part of what the sun is. And it's brought to us in the proportion to which we can live and thrive. So it is the Son of God. God became a man. This is the great mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, or God was manifest in the flesh. Now that's a mystery, but that's also the whole route to godliness. You know, Timothy, you know, talks about this. This, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's God manifested himself as a human being. He wasn't just like, what do you call those images, holograms or something. It wasn't a slideshow or a movie. It was a real man. John says, our eyes saw him, our hands handled the word of life. He's a real man. He could suffer. He could feel pain. He could feel things. He had to eat. He had to sleep. And also he could die. And not only he could, he had to. It was a real death. But you and I could not be godly unless God first became manly. He's God's perfect man and man's perfect God. And that's who had to come to us. Jesus, without hesitation, could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And because of this, Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, we're not going to go there, but it tells us that he had to take on this nature. He didn't come down like an angel or something. He came down as a real man because he had to feel pain. He had to suffer. It completed what was needed for the reconciliation to take place. In order to pay that price, he had to have that actual body that could die, that could have our sins laid upon it in some strange sense. God charged him with our guilt. And because of that, Jesus not only could pay for our sins, but when he rose from the dead, he can be a compassionate high priest who understands our feelings, our weaknesses, our temptations. And he can compassionately counsel us and help us. King James uses the word succor, but help will work. The word help is good enough here. He can help us because he's been there. He hasn't done that in the sense of our sins, but he's been there as a human being that was subject to all temptations, yet without sin. Here, he could fulfill paying the debt and also being the wonderful counselor that we sing about from Isaiah 9:6. Okay, and the third point in this one, verses 1 through 3 is that all things were made by him. In John chapter 1, all things were made by him, and there wasn't anything made that he didn't make. And again, this is another proof for the deity of Christ. Because if he made everything that was made, he couldn't be made. Or he'd have to make himself. And that doesn't make sense. Everything that was made, he made. There was nothing made that he didn't make. So there he was. Equal with the Father. Philippians 2 says he thought it not robbery to be be called equals with the Father. There was no blasphemy in this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Genesis, you simply read, in the beginning, God created, and God said, and God said, and God said. Guess what? There's the Word. There's the Word. God made us. He completely understands us. And like I said before, He who knows everything there is to know about us wants us. But if we want to be even more clear about Jesus being God, let God tell you this. In Hebrews chapter 1, we go down to verse 8. And what's going on here in the second half of Hebrews 1 is a comparison saying, you know, angels are great, but they're nothing compared to the Son of God. Angels are wonderful, but they're not as great as Jesus. Jesus is above them, and so there's a contrast. Angels do this, but God says to His Son this. And so showing that Jesus is not some emanation. That's a term some people came up with to describe that Jesus is just something that was created by God, and then He used that to create other things, and they kind of describe a rock being thrown in a pond and the ripples, and Jesus was the first ripple, and then the angels are the second ripple, and forget that. Forget that. Here's what God says. We're going to let God say it Himself, and He's quoting from the Psalms here in verse 8, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God." So, who's talking? God, the Father. Who's He talking to? The Son of God. And He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows." And here's a second quote. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth." This is reported to us as God the Father speaking to His Son. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They all shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail." And you can swing all the way down out of Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here we are told that those Psalms you read, and you naturally read them in the Psalms, and you're thinking about God. Because at that time, the Trinity wasn't revealed clearly in the Scriptures. They're implied, but the Hebrew people, the Jewish mind, was not grasping that. Wasn't time to, I guess. But it's been revealed unto us. And now we're being told that which was we thought was just to God in general, this is God the Father speaking to His Son. Now Jesus took something like this once and confounded the Pharisees. They were trying to trip Him up in questions. He says, "Why don't you answer a question for me? David said, 'The Lord said unto my Lord.'" And they said, "Now," and He said, "Whose son is Messiah?" They said, "David." Well, if the Messiah is David's son, why would David call his son Lord? And they said, "We can't answer that." And Jesus said, "I'm not going to answer your questions either." Now, these seem like riddles, but let's call them mysteries. And they're good for us. And the privilege is we get to understand mysteries that the prophets and kings of old would like to have known and couldn't know. Even the angels, we're told, desire to look into these things. And quite frankly, I think they come to church. And I hope I don't get them too mixed up. But they, I believe, are inquiring just like we should be inquiring. Now that's the privilege, but how about the responsibility? Where much is given, much is required. God has made it so in these last days, you can know things about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that other people cannot know unless they're born again. And that means we're responsible with this knowledge to do the right thing with it. Starts with knowing it ourselves and then being able to teach it to our children, to be able to teach it to other people, young disciples, and maybe even occasionally answering questions and helping people out there. Now, you get stuck. Yeah, you can call the resident theologian, the pastor, and he'll help you out of the mess. Or we can get you books and get you started, and you can start knowing things and sharing yourself. But either way, is I see a tremendous responsibility along with the privilege of knowing these things. And I hope that didn't make your head swoon too much. But I go back to John chapter 1, and you can get your finger out of Hebrews. I'll behave and probably not go there, at least for a long time. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now we're going to deal with the rejection in just a minute, but here it is again. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. So here's our points we've seen so far. God with us. Emmanuel. He's the Word. And the Word was God. And all things were made by him. So he knows us. He understands us. He wants us. He paid a price for us. And he continues to be our counselor, our great high priest. So John now goes to the matter that he's the giver of life and light. These two go together, life and light. There in verse 4, John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now I like explaining things, and in a sense we can shed light on a subject by teaching about it. But Jesus came about it this way. He lived a life that was a lesson. And his disciples told us later that we are epistles or letters known and read of all men. Even as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14, that's kind of what happens with us. This Word of God, this gospel of Jesus Christ gets into us and becomes a part of us, and our life should be light also to men. Now we deal with a problem with the rejection of this life as well as its light. And it's a dangerous thing what we're talking about because, you know, people might reject what you say and leave you alone. But when they reject your life, they hate what your life stands for, your life's in danger. It's in jeopardy, humanly speaking. They hated who Jesus was, not just what he said. And the only thing they wanted to do is destroy him. They were so mad at him that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they wanted to not only kill him for that, but kill Lazarus too. So much for the world having this warm, fuzzy feeling saying, oh, well, you have freedom to worship. I'm glad that works for you. They actually aren't glad. Because if it's affected your life becomes a threat to other people's lives, and you don't even have to say a word. Something to think about. I move on to verse 5. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Okay, so here is a life that is a light. This light is shining in darkness. The darkness doesn't get it. And verse, what is that? I get down there to verse 9. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, I skipped the one part that mentioned John the Baptist there. Because I got to skip something. Okay, the life was light. The darkness didn't comprehend it. This was true light. And it lights every man that comes into the world. Now, I had problems with that. I had to say, how can light shine on everybody and yet they're in the dark still? How come they don't get it? And one day I saw something portrayed on a movie that I think answered my question. Someone's walking at night. They're going through a woods. And a storm is developing. And in the middle of this dark, stormy night, the lightning flashed and it was so intense. For a minute you could see everything. And then right after that, it's kind of like the flash going off in your eyes. Now you're blind. And Jesus came like a flash of light to some people. But when you're born again, and we're going to deal with that in a moment, when you're born again, Jesus becomes a steady light. Your eyes can adjust. You know what it's like to wake up teenagers in the winter for school, you know, and you come in and you turn on the light and rise and shine, you know, and you try to make them I found out, doesn't matter if you're cheerful or not, they hate you for doing that. They want to throw things. You know, unless you have some exceptional person that's a real morning person. But the average teenager hates that light. But if the light stays on, they get used to it. But when people see a flash of light, it makes them uncomfortable. It brings pain. And afterwards, they're disoriented. And they say, I don't want to do that again. So they turn. They put the pillow over their head like some of my kids did. And try not to see any more of that light. And Jesus would say later in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation that's coming to this world, is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But when you receive Christ, he becomes the steady light. Your eyes adjust and you can do things. Lightning's more spectacular than a light bulb, but with a light bulb you can read a book and do a lot of other stuff. Yes, amen to the book readers. You may say with a light bulb you can do your hobbies, but you can sew or something. But light, steady light, not always spectacular. And many people even get entertained with a bolt of lightning kind of spirituality. We need steady light. So it is then that the gift was rejected by the natural man. And you can go to 1 Corinthians, the first two chapters, and it deals a lot with the fact about how foolish the gospel is to those that are perishing. They mock it, they make fun of it, they don't understand it because it's spiritual, and they are not. Okay, I won't go into that any farther except now to say the gift was received by others by the grace of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, we have in verse 10, the world was made by Christ, and the world received him not, or knew him not. And then he came unto his own, verse 11, that's referring to Israel. You think they'd get it? They were privileged. They had been given the scriptures. They were given the ordinances of God. They could have seen the things about Christ in all of the sacrifices and festivals. And here's John saying, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That should make tumblers click. And yet, they received him not. Officially, Israel rejected their Messiah. Even the ones that received him were scared to death and ran and hid themselves. That was a dark, dark moment that had to be. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, how did that happen? Are these the brighter intellects? Are these the ones who had so much wealth and position in life that they had more time to know things? They were able to pursue the scriptures more than people who had to work a lot? I'm trying to paint a picture here that doesn't exist. People that are very gifted intellectually, people that are gifted economically and have other privileges of lifestyle. According to Paul, very few of those kind of people come along. Now, this isn't an intellectual problem, and it's not a matter of estate. Something makes a difference, though, and it's not found in man. Verse 13, they were born. You know, we'll hear later in John 3, you must be born again. These people were born into it. I did not choose where I was born, when I was born. I didn't choose who my parents would be. I came into this world pretty passive. And it's what went on between my mom and my dad and God that placed me where I was, when I was, and the kind of person I am. So, it says, first of all, here, we were born not of blood. Literally, in the Greek, it's bloods. And it's referring to bloodlines. It's not because you had a special position, a station in life. You didn't have a better upbringing. No, it's not of blood. And it's not of the will of the flesh. It wasn't me trying to be the captain of my salvation and pull myself up by my bootstraps. Every now and then I'm fond of talking about the self-made man who worships his maker. Just think about it. But no, it isn't your willpower. I'm not saying that you don't exercise your mind when you receive Christ. Of course you do. Come now, let us reason together. But it wasn't sheer willpower. And by the way, the third thing there is, it was not the will of man. Now, to me, that's saying a whole bunch of us soul winners could gang up on you and pressure you and buttonhole you and drag you along, and that wouldn't make you a real son of God either. And oh, how we've tried. Salvation is not through the church. Amen. Salvation is not through a gang of people who want to change somebody, no matter how hard they want to. And it's not that person wanting so hard that it happens. And of course you should want to, but the one who makes you wanting to, it says, but of God. God's always the first cause. We'll keep the theology lesson simple at this point today. God's the first cause. We love Him because He... Okay, you've got it. You've got it. So we go now to Jesus, who is God with us, Jesus, who is giver of life and light. And let me just take a moment here to look at Jesus, giver of grace and truth. Okay, God became a man in verse 14. And I've already mentioned 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, we got that. The next point is God revealed His glory. Let's look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word was God in verses 1 through 3. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so here He revealed His glory. And is that not just what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40 verse 5? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And if you're listening to Handel's Messiah, and the glory of shall be revealed. Yeah, that's how it goes. Revealed. Okay, but the fact is, in Isaiah 40, you're getting a prophecy. And it actually starts with the announcer of Christ, John the Baptist. And he's crying out in the wilderness. But here's the result. After he gets done announcing Jesus, then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You look at Isaiah 42:8, and it tells you God doesn't share His glory with anybody else. So it isn't just anybody else. This is God who became a man. This is God who dwelt among us. This is when you behold Jesus, you're seeing the glory of the only of the Father. And how do I know what it looks like? Is it bright, shining light? Did Jesus walk everywhere and everybody had to squint because He was shining? Or how about the pictures? There's a plate always over His head. And He's also walking around with two fingers stuck up in the air. No, I don't think that's the glory of the Lord. No, it's about grace and truth. And we're going to get a very important object lesson here in just a moment. Okay, God gave us grace and truth through His Son. Now, in verse 17, it says, for the law was given by Moses. That's a good thing, by the way. That's not saying, oh, Moses, he only gave us the law. No, this is a great thing. The law was given by Moses. What will we do without the law? Well, we do lots of things, but not good things. See, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3. Romans 3 tells us that by the knowledge of the law comes the knowledge of the sin. Excuse me, I didn't say that right. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. But there's something else that passage tells us, is there is a righteousness that comes without the law. A righteousness that's given to us freely by Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And so it is that, by contrast, Moses gave us the law, and we're thankful because it showed us our need for grace and mercy. But then when Jesus came, and in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, we could rightfully say in the old days He was speaking to us by Moses. But now His Son. And His Son doesn't just give us more law, He gives us grace and truth. Grace and truth. Now the part that I don't want to skip over is verse 16. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. That sounds like a nice phrase, and you could easily just say it and not think about it. Grace for grace. How about grace upon grace? How about grace after grace after grace after grace after grace? How about the picture of walking on a bridge, crossing over a river, and you look back where the river's coming and you see all this water. And then you kind of look out the other side and you see it all going. Wow, it's moving. Especially in the spring, you know, the first thaw, and waters are really rolling. And then you look back up and there's still more water coming. And you kind of imagine, this is a lot of water. How many gallons is passing under my feet every minute? It keeps going away, but more keeps coming. That's what I want you to think about here in verse 16. Jesus has grace after grace after grace after grace. It's endless grace. He never runs out. Your need never diminishes, and His supply never diminishes. What a perfect combination. Grace after grace after grace. Now, I did something here. I admit, I kind of went crazy. I couldn't stop it. I wrote verse after verse after verse after verse because I wanted you to think about the endless grace. I'm not going to turn to any of them. I'm going to ask you to turn to them on your own time. I'm going to allude to some, though. You know, in John 4, 14, Jesus said, "You ask me for water, I'll give you living water. It shall be springing up in you, living water." John 6, 35, "I'm the bread of life. He that believes in me shall never hunger. He believes in me shall never thirst." Endless satisfaction from one who's called the bread. Okay, and in John 7, 37, he says, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If any man thirst, let him come to me." In John 10, Jesus describes himself as a shepherd who cares for his sheep. And he says, "I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. My sheep know my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." And folks, I'm going to emphasize, I give and I give and I give and I give unto them eternal life. It isn't just this one thing back there somewhere when I saw him die on the cross and I asked him for salvation. He says, "Yep, God, you get it. I'll see you in heaven." He's giving eternal life to you today. And if you've been saved for 30 years, he's still giving you eternal life. Because it starts now, not when you die. It starts now. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and nobody can pluck them out of my hand." Amen. That's what I'm talking about, this endless grace. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her the question, "Do you believe this?" And of course, her answer was about an event called the resurrection someday. And that wasn't what he was talking about. He didn't say, "I'm going to resurrect." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Endless grace, folks. "I've chosen you and ordained you to bring forth fruit, and your fruit shall remain." That's endless grace. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus said, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even to the end of the world. That's endless grace. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Romans 8. It's a big one. Read that one. Ephesians 1:3 tells us, "Blessed be God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Did you get that? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, it gets better than that. And you just stay there. I got to read this to you because I couldn't quote this all. But Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come," that's the part I really want to get to, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I have a feeling that what he did for us is going to keep unfolding like a flower. It's going to get sweeter smelling, and we fully can't comprehend in this body, in this life, all that he's done. That's why it takes the ages to come, folks. You know, some people make, when they describe heaven, it sounds boring. Well, pull up a cloud, Wilbur. Let's get out our harps. Let's sing Amazing Grace again. You know, and yeah, we've been doing this, what, 10,000 years now? Oh, 10,000 years in 2 days. Who's counting? I think that the unfolding revelation of God's grace and the privileges, I think the more we learn about God himself will make us understand more what the contrast was about us being sinners and the love that spanned that gap. I think it's going to thrill us, and we're going to learn more about it. It's going to be an unfolding thing, and not just looping. You know, when you get on certain things on the internet and they have a loop, and you see a guy do this, and then all of a sudden he's doing it again, and he's doing it again because it just, you know. I don't think we're just going to loop. Thank you, Jesus. No, I think we're going to be seeing more, learning more. Yeah. My picture of heaven is learning. Learning more about him. I'll have a brain that's uninhibited. I'll have a heart that's willing. I'll have a body that can sit through the lessons. And how we'll learn will be so much without paper and stuff. And that gets me excited. I want to see what it's like to keep learning forever. The one who is the unsearchable riches of Christ. They say they're unsearchable, but we search. They say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. But we speak. We have to. It's just going to get better to say it and to understand it as we grow in this. Oh my. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's endless grace. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Endless grace, folks. So here's the three questions. Have you received endless grace? Sometimes I talk to people about their salvation and they'll say, oh yeah, I did that. Ew, I feel sorry for you. Did you mop up afterwards? It sounds terrible. Eternal life is not a that you got over with and did something a long time ago. Have you received his endless grace? If you find something that always satisfies you and always thrills you, you're not bored with it. Now, we all have our different things. I have things that I love that would bore you to tears in minutes, I'm sure. And you have things that probably wouldn't excite me either. We have different tastes, whether it's hobbies or foods, or music, or whatever. But the fact is, we've got something here that transcends all personal tastes, all ethnic backgrounds, or whatever. And if you haven't received endless grace, you need to do that today. You receive this grace by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So anymore, I don't even know if I want to ask people if they're a Christian, because they're going to show me a baptism certificate or some decision card they signed, or they're going to tell me what hymn was being played when they walked forward in some meeting. And I'm not belittling invitations, but I'm just saying that what I see in Scripture is to make your calling and election sure. You're supposed to say, I have the living Christ living in me today. Yeah, I know when I first started to follow him. So maybe the question is, are you a follower of Jesus? And do you know his endless grace? Maybe that would give some people a little wake-up call that it wasn't religion I was talking about. It was knowing the Lord and having him in my heart. The second question, are you applying this endless grace to your heart, mind, and life? 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not just some ambiguous phrase. Oh, yeah, right. Be strong in grace. Yep, rah. Bring out the pom-poms. No, I'm told to get strengthened by Christ, that he's still giving grace. And that could be a deeper subject to talk about sometime. But the fact is, if we aren't applying this, it's kind of like some cans of paint I own. I bought some paint and I was going to do something. And you know what? I still got the paint. I can hold up the can. It hasn't done a bit of good because I didn't apply it. You know, if I say, hey, you want to come see my paint? You know, and you walk in, you're looking at the walls and don't see much different. And I hold the cans. You know, look at my Bible. Look at the verses I can quote. But it haven't changed me. Haven't done a thing for me. I don't think that's a safe way to be. Hebrews 13:9 says the heart should be established with grace. And if I can paraphrase, it says not with a bunch of rules. The heart should be established with grace. That's a good thing. And then the third question, are you sharing this endless grace with others? It isn't something you have to hoard. The more you give, the more you'll have. And so we don't let it stagnate. We don't just say, oh, look at all this grace I have. Paul has an unusual phrase he uses in Ephesians 3. First of all, he says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And that's interesting. I'm a prisoner of Christ, but for the purpose of you. And then the next verse, verse 2, he says, the grace that's been given to me to youward. Sounds kind of old-fashioned. Youward. Given to me to youward. Now, I don't know if we're any basketball fans here, but, you know, the real basketball guys say only net. They throw that ball, swish through the net, not hitting the rim, not hitting the backboard. That's their idea of really cool basketball playing. And you know what? I'll take it any way I can get it. So if I hit the backboard, just fine. But you don't get points for hitting a backboard. The skill is you've got to know how to hit the backboard so the ball goes into the net and hits the goal. And I dare to say that God's throwing a shot. You are the backboard. But he's got a goal through that net in mind. Somebody else. He's given you something not to say, oh, look at this. All this grace I've got. No. No points for hitting the backboard. It's got to go in the goal. I'm to see it through that it gets where it's going. I'm looking for people God wants to bless with the gifts he gave me. Amen. The gifts that he gave me. As every man has received the gift, 1 Peter 4:10, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the grace of God. The word gift means grace. It's the same word. As every man has received the grace, minister it as good stewards of the grace of God. So we have this valuable thing. Can you imagine a millionaire coming up and saying, here, if you come with me, I'll give you $1 million. And then later he says, if you get more people to come, I'll give them all $1 million too. He didn't say, I'll take from your million and split it with them. He says, I'll give them $1 million too. Can you imagine what a frenzy that would start? Who would believe me? And that's the problem. I'm trying to give something away. It sounds too good to be true. If they'll listen long enough, they'll have to say, this is better than anything else you could have given me. If they'll only listen. And God says, all I've given you won't be diminished a bit. If anything, it's going to be enhanced by this. But I have plenty to give to everybody else. Why? Because of endless grace. Grace after grace after grace after grace. Of all and of his fullness have we all received. If you're a child of God, you've already received endless grace. Are you using it? Are you sharing it? And friend, if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, you need to receive it today. Your $1 million is waiting for you. It's heavenly currency, though. You can't go to this world's banks with it. But you can lay up treasure in heaven. We need to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ is God with us. I thank you that Jesus Christ is the giver of life and light. I thank you that Jesus Christ brought grace and truth so that the law can finish its job by bringing us to Him, where we actually can have our hearts and minds change and actually want what God offers. We can actually be your workmanship to do those things that please you, and you're allowing us also to be a blessing to others. If we'll only take this endless grace, Lord, and apply it to ourselves and share it with others. Lord, this is good for any time of the year, but at this time of the year, a few more folk will let us talk about Jesus than normal because they call it Christmas. I pray, God, that you'll help us to be wise and apply this in an appropriate time, and that we'll be always looking for how your grace given to us was meant for somebody else too. If there's anyone here who needs Christ as Lord and Savior, please touch their heart. And Father, that they might ask, and that they would speak to us if they need help, so that we can minister to them this wonderful, endless grace. And I pray that you do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.